Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Our God and Father, we have indeed gathered to worship you with a whole heart. We want to tell all your wondrous deeds, and we want to learn about them so that we can talk about them. Teach us, we pray, so that we might overflow with our praises. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In the text I'm about to read for the time of confession in Psalm 17, it says, "Let my vindication come from your presence." We all of us live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, we frequently have bumps and conflicts and collisions with one another, sometimes with non-believers, sometimes with fellow believers, sometimes with members of our own family. Everybody in the world in such conflicts wants to be shown up to be right. Everyone wants vindication. This is natural. It's normal. Everybody wants justification. Everybody wants vindication. But in this passage, the psalmist prays, "Let my vindication come from your presence." Let my vindication come from the presence of God. How would God vindicate? When God steps in, when we ask God for God's vindication, he steps into situations, and it means that he takes sides. God does not come in to deliver justification and stop everybody in the whole world and say, "You know, it turns out we're all saying the same thing, really." No, we're not. There are people who are right, and there are people who are wrong, and there are people who are right in a wrong way, and there are people who are wrong in a right way. There are all sorts of complications and tangles. As we surrender the point, as we must, we should want to have our vindication come from the presence of the Lord. So, as you're able, please kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Father, in our disputes and conflicts, in our arguments and wars, we have, like all the sons of men, wanted to be right. We have wanted vindication. We confess to you now as a sinful nation that we've not desired vindication from your presence. We pray that you would forgive us for this and that you would, reveal your presence to us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as believers, we've not been careful enough to proclaim the true nature of true justification. Father, we've not announced the gospel as we ought to have done. Please set this right in our hearts and make us an evangelistic people, zealous to see people coming to you. We now acknowledge our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord's countenance beholds the upright. You have confessed. You are forgiven. You are the upright. I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 29, starting at the first verse. These are the words of God. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rear ward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he be reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore, now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore, now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Our Father, without you, we would dwell in darkness. Because of you and because you sent your Son for us, we are children of light. Help us to live in that light. Help us to see this text in that light. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. The setup for the Battle of Mount Gilboa, which is going to happen in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, the setup for the battle had provoked Saul to seek out the witch of Endor. He comes to the battle, he sees the great host that is arrayed against him, and he seeks out the witch of Endor. With that episode done, we come to a fork in the road, and the historian here is telling a story that goes in two directions. Chapter 29 here sets it up, and then in the next chapter we have David going back to Ziklag, and in the last chapter we have Saul going to his death at Mount Gilboa. Chapter 30 describes David's victorious battle against the Amalekites, and chapter 31 describes Saul's disastrous defeat at the hands of the Philistines. The book of 1 Samuel ends with that marked contrast, David in victory, Saul in defeat, and this is the sort of staging area for that setup. The Philistines gathered for war at Aphek, verse 1. This was the same place where they had captured the Ark of the Covenant many decades before in this same book. Earlier on in 1 Samuel, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant because of, as a result of the battle they had there. The lords of the Philistines were the kings of each of their five major cities. So there were five major cities among the Philistines, and each one had a prince, each one had a chieftain, each one had a leader. Achish was the last of them, and he was the last of them to arrive at this mustering of forces. And David, who had been given a city of Ziklag by Achish, came with him in verse 2. The Philistine leaders were dubious about the presence of Hebrew soldiers as they prepared for a great battle with the Hebrew nation. So they're about to go up to war with the Hebrew nation, and they look around and they see some Hebrew soldiers marching by. And they say, who did this? Right, Achish, what is this? Achish, with perhaps a lack of appropriate diplomacy, said, oh, that's actually David. Right? It was not helping his case, verse 3. The Philistine leaders, with more insight than Achish had, were angry with Achish, and they demanded that David be sent back to wherever Achish was keeping him, verse 4. So they said, nothing doing. David's not going into the battle with us. They knew, they saw instantly, that David could force a reconciliation with Saul by turning on the Philistines in the middle of the battle. So if David went up to battle with the Philistines, and then they're fighting away, and then all of a sudden David turns at the right moment on the Philistines, and the Israelites are triumphant, there would be nothing whatever that Saul could do about a reconciliation. It would force the reconciliation with Saul. And the four Philistine princes saw that instantly. Achish did not see it. So the other lords of the Philistines even knew the song that had turned Saul against David in the first place. Verse 5, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. So Achish summons David and swears to him in the name of Yahweh. This is quite striking. Verse 6, Achish summons David and says, as Jehovah lives, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, I've not found any fault in you. This indicates that Achish is perhaps a convert, led to the worship of the true God by David. But at the very least, it shows a polytheist's respect for the God of David. He swears to David in the name of Jehovah. So he assures David that he, Achish, had found no fault with him at all, but the Philistine lords were of a different mind entirely. Verse 6. So Achish asks David, do me one last favor. Please go quietly, lest trouble flare up with the Philistine lords on the spot. Verse 7. If you refuse to go, if you insist on going to the battle, we're going to have a battle with Hebrews right now. They're not going to take you up. So David's reply is filled with possible ironies. Why can he not go out and fight against the enemies of, quote, my lord the king? Verse 8. Why can't I go up and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Well, the problem is, who's that? Who is David's lord and king? This is how David had spoken of Saul on various occasions in 1 Samuel 24:8, 1 Samuel 24:10, 1 Samuel 26:17 and 18. That's how David describes Saul. So this is perhaps tipping his hand a little bit that the other four Philistine lords may have been onto something. Achish says that David had been an angel of God in his sight, a messenger of God. You've been a messenger of God in my sight. Here it's Elohim. You've been a messenger of God in my sight. But the other guys don't think so. The other guys, no, they're against you. They were afraid that he would turn in the middle of the battle and become an adversary to them. Their word for adversary in verse 4 is Satan. All right, that's what Satan is an adversary. So the Philistines said, in the middle of the battle, David might suddenly turn and become a Satan to us. And Achish is saying, he's an angel of God to, Achish says, you're an angel of God to me. So Achish asks David to get up and depart at the break of a new day, verse 10, which, as it turns out, as this chronology unfolds, was the break of Israel's new day. So David returns home to Ziklag, which is a 3 days march, in verse 11, and the Philistines advance toward the death of Saul. So that's how this short chapter sets it up. Well, what can we take away from this chapter? What can we learn from this? David had been true to Saul, utterly true to him, despite repeated provocations not to be true to him. David had been true to Saul, and yet Saul was treacherous toward him. David had been understandably false with Achish, and yet Achish was true toward him. All right, so you have an Israelite king who's false toward his citizen, false toward his lieutenant, a treacherous king against a loyal follower, and you have a, and I say understandably, David was in a tight spot. He comes to a Gentile king. The Gentile king does right by David from beginning to end. The Gentile king models a king how a king would treat someone like David. David doesn't tell him the whole story. David is keeping things, keeping his cards close to his chest. So David is understandably not telling Achish the whole story, and yet Achish is true toward him. Saul attacked David multiple times, tried to take his life multiple times. Achish defends David multiple times. So a pagan king, a possible convert, defends David multiple times, and a covenant king attacks David multiple times. Achish had made David his bodyguard for life, 1 Samuel 28:2. He had brought him into the closest councils and honored him there, entrusted him with a great deal, while Saul had chased David out of his service. I'm reminded of what something the great church father Augustine once said when he lamented, so many sheep outside the fold and so many wolves inside. Right? Everything's cockeyed. Nothing is where it's supposed to be. So you have a loyal, you have a true king among the Philistines and a false king among the Israelites. This Gentile king swore by Yahweh, and he declared an innocent man innocent. The Israelite king swore by Yahweh and declared an innocent man guilty. David is truly in a tight spot. This is the tight spot of tight spots. He can't refuse to go up to the battle. He's got to volunteer to go to the battle. Achish's bodyguard. So they're going up to the battle, and they're going to go fight Israel. And if he fights Israel as he knows how to fight, and the Israelites are defeated, then that rips it for him ever being king over Israel. But he's anointed. Samuel anointed him as king over Israel. If I go up and destroy Israel in the ranks of the Philistines, what's that going to do to my future kingship over Israel? And at the same time, if I go up into the battle, as the Philistine lords are afraid I'm going to do, and I turn on the Philistines in the middle of the battle, what does that make me with regard to Achish, who's been nothing but kind to me? Achish has been nothing but kind. He has been true to me. He has possibly converted to the worship of Yahweh, and then the one who led him to that turns on him treacherously in the middle of the battle. So you can imagine, easily imagine how David's mind is racing here. Given how tight the chronology is here, if you look at the details in the text and you unpack it and add things up, it's difficult to escape the conclusion that David is fighting the Amalekites in the next chapter, in chapter 30, at the same time that Saul is fighting the Philistines in chapter 31. So this is the staging area. David goes home to Ziklag. He pursues the Amalekites. He fights them. And he's fighting them at the same time and winning at the same time that Saul is fighting the Philistines and losing. So David fights and is victorious, while Saul fights and is utterly defeated. David fights with the Amalekites, note, and it was Saul's disastrous disobedience with regard to Amalekites that set his disintegration in motion. Saul begins falling apart when he disobeys in the matter of the Amalekites. But David goes on the very threshold of him inheriting the kingdom. He goes and fights Amalekites and he destroys them. The prospect for Saul's battle looked very bad, and it ended badly. So Saul looks at all the Philistines, and he can't get a word from the Lord, and he goes and seeks out the witch, and he goes into the battle. It looked bad, and it was bad. It looked like it was going to end badly, and it ended badly. The prospect for David's battle looked very bad, just as bad. It looked like Saul was looking at potential disaster. When David gets back to Ziklag and finds that the Amalekites have taken everybody off and burned the city, he was looking at an actual disaster. The disaster had already happened. And when Saul is looking at potential disaster, he panics. He just comes unstuck. When David confronts the actual disaster that has already happened, it looks like it's all done. It says, as we're going to consider next week, Lord willing, the text says that he comforted himself, encouraged himself in the Lord. So David's battle begins badly, ends well. Saul's begins badly, ends badly. Now, what can we do with this? How can we apply this? How can we take this? You've heard before, you've read before, and you've heard from the pulpit here before that God loves cliffhangers. God loves cliffhangers. He loves them because he loves what happens to us when we learn to trust him in a tight spot. We learn to trust him in a tight spot. He loves what happens to us when we learn how to do that. Now, we love cliffhangers too, provided they're on a screen or in a book and we can put them down. You know, the cliffhanger, well, sometimes you get to the point where there's such a cliffhanger, you can't put it down. And we love that because we always know it's in the book, right? It's a page turner, and I really like it, the thrills and the chills, and it's all in a book. Or the thrills, and it's all on the screen. But our enthusiasm for cliffhangers does not extend to when we are experiencing them ourselves, when we are in a situation of great peril. God loves it. God loves them, however. Trust learned at that moment of crisis is a lesson long remembered. When you learn to trust God when it looks hopeless, when you learn to trust God when it looks black, when you learn to trust God when it looks like disaster in every direction, down the street and around the corner, when you learn how to trust in that situation, that is a lesson long remembered. That's a lesson that gets down into the bones. That's why God loves cliffhangers. He loves what the cliffhangers do to us when we trust him in them. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Genesis 22:14. You remember that story? Abraham takes Isaac 3 days to the region of Moriah. He's told to sacrifice his son, and God intervenes when the knife is up in the air, when Abraham is about to kill his only son. God intervenes at the last possible moment. And then it becomes proverbial: on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The Red Sea was not divided until the last possible moment, when the Israelite multitude had water lapping at their toes and an Egyptian army at their back. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if they'd learned to trust God 3 weeks before? No, God took them down to the very moment of crisis. Here's the Red Sea. There's the army. This is the place where I want you to trust me. We see that in Exodus 14:10. Jesus says that every day's got enough trouble of its own. Trust God one at a time, one day at a time, Matthew 6:34. And this, of course, includes those days when there is no apparent means of deliverance. Every day's got enough trouble of its own, and each one of those days, some of those days, look like they have no apparent means of salvation, no apparent means of deliverance. Go back to David, mind racing as he's marching toward Mount Gilboa. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Then there's this instance. David is penned in, and it looks as though he was going to have to choose between treachery toward a king who had been treacherous toward him, but who was the Lord's anointed, right? He was going to have to fight against a treacherous king who had been treacherous toward him, but who was the Lord's anointed, and a king who had been very kind to him indeed, and not treacherous at all. Every step, David's mind is racing. Every step, what am I going to do? We have to come to grips with the fact that God loves the fourth quarter. God loves the fourth quarter. Not only does God love the fourth quarter, he really loves the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. That's where God operates. God loves the fourth quarter, and he loves the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. I think that we can be sure of two things here. One is that if it had come to the point, David would have behaved as the Philistine lords had predicted he would. If it had come down to the point, the law of God determines what his duty is. I think if it had come to the point, David would have behaved the way the Philistines were afraid. He would have respected the Lord's anointed. He would have saluted the office. He would have respected the office, even though Achish was far more worthy of the office in terms of personal demeanor than Saul was. The second point is that David was trusting God that it would not come to that point. Right? Number one, that I think the Philistine lords were rightly afraid that he would turn on them in the middle of the battle if it got there. And I think that it's a counterfactual, but I think that David would have. The second point is that David is clearly trusting God that it would not come to that point. And God honored his trust. Just like God honored Abraham's faith, just like God honored Moses on the banks of the Red Sea, so God honors David here. And God did this, interestingly, God did this by using the anger of the Philistine lords against Achish, as he uses all things to his glory. As he tells his great story, the holy God is not contaminated by unholy instruments any more than Tolkien was contaminated by Gollum or by Sauron. All right, so that God, a holy God, tells a holy story, and the holy God who tells a holy story tells this story that has unholy characters in it. God uses unholy means to holy ends. The anger of the Philistine lords against Achish was what God used to chase David out of the Philistine army without him having to betray anybody or anything. So he is excluded from the Philistine army. So, what can we learn? What can we learn? What can we see? David trusts God, and he trusts God in the pinch. We all want to learn godly steadfastness. Everybody here wants to learn godly steadfastness. This is good, but our problem is that we want to learn all of it from books. We want to take a class. We want to take a seminar. We want to listen to a tape. We want to go listen to a sermon and learn godly steadfastness there. No, you can learn about godly steadfastness in a sermon. You can learn about godly steadfastness in a seminar. You can learn about godly steadfastness from the book. You can only learn godly steadfastness in a crisis. That's the only place that you can learn it. That's the only place where you can internalize it and take it to heart. We can learn, we can and should learn the plan from books. We should learn the plan from books. After all, God wrote a book for us. So this book is not written to no purpose. The book has a role. The book, there's a point to the book. The problem does not lie in the possession of a book or in attending on sermons or reading other books. That's not where the problem lies. All such things are good. The problem occurs when we come to think that studying the playbook that the coach gave to you, the coach issued you when you went out for the team and you made the team and the coach gave you the playbook, you think that memorizing the plays in the playbook is the same thing as showing up for the game. But it's not the same thing as showing up for the game. Now, some Christians, there are different traditions among Christians. Some Christians show up for the game without knowing the playbook at all. And they have their problems. Let's call it the second grader soccer game syndrome. You know, you have 28 kids around a soccer ball, all of them kicking it in a cluster. There's no play. There's no plan. There's no organization. All there is just a general mayhem. There are Christians who don't study the word. They don't study the playbook. They don't understand what God's up to. They haven't internalized any of that, but they rush out there on the field and get right in there. Well, that is a problem. But that's not our problem. There are other Christians, let us call them Reformed, who write massive tomes showing the greatness and wisdom of the playbook, and they provide us with detailed commentaries on each one of the plays. A 17-volume set that I just got on this wide option. And we can talk about it in great agonizing detail. Our lives are full of blackboards with X's and O's all over them. We can find plays that are arranged as a chiasm. And since the football team has 11 players, everything is some sort of a chiasm. You can find chiasms everywhere. Why is this so easy to do? Scripture says that a man deceives himself in three ways. And all of them seem appropriate here. He deceives himself when he hears the word without doing it, James 1:22. You hear the word without doing it. You read the playbook without running the play. You read the playbook without showing up for the game. And you think that you should be given your letter. All you did was read the playbook. He deceives himself when he hears the word but doesn't do it, James 1:22. He deceives himself while claiming religion with an unbridled tongue. James 1:26. If your tongue is not disciplined, then you're not doing what God says to do. And he deceives himself when he thinks he is something when he is nothing. Galatians 6:3. And that is often done by masters of the playbook, memorizers of the playbook, the people who know all the details, armchair quarterbacks, all of these people who analyze and think and slice it and dice it. Why do we not take the field in order to run some plays? Why don't we get out there and do something? Well, it turns out that there's another team out there. They're big. You know, I might get into trouble. If I get out there, I'm going to find myself in a tight spot, like David did. I know enough of the plays to know that God appears to love the two-minute drill. God appears to love crisis moments. God appears to love the last-minute deliverance. So, there are three things to consider and then two points of application. Three things to consider and two points of application. If you say, I don't like cliffhangers, you say there's no cliffhangers in my experience, you don't want cliffhanger lessons from your experience. You've developed a coat of arms for your valiant Reformed Christianity, and it's a coat of arms that has rampant lions and dragons and spears and swords and helmets and gaudy bright colors, and then little Latin motto at the bottom that translated says safe and cozy. Safe and cozy. That's our house motto. No cliffhangers for me. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through that. But to say, I don't want to go through that is to say, I don't want to grow. To say, I insist on not going through that and says, I insist on being worthless. I insist on being of no use. I will not go through hard times. That's one problem. But secondly, there's no wisdom in a cliffhanger moment with no knowledge of the plan. Right? If all you have is Christ, and there are other Christians who live like this, they live from crisis to crisis, disaster to disaster, and they just feel like God's punching bag. They just feel like sort of the cosmos has got a pinata and I'm it. All right? Well, that is not what the Bible describes for us either. That is Saul's experience. Saul's experience is the world is beating me up. Everybody's against me. Everything's against me. Everything's conspiring against me. I'm just afflicted by these troubles. That's Saul. David is as buffeted. David is in much tighter places than Saul is, and yet he comforts himself in God. He trusts in God. He knows the plan. He knows how God operates. So number one, we don't want the safe and cozy approach, all plan, no experience. But we should just as much not want all experience, no plan. Lord, this is the prayer. This is the third thing. Lord, teach me to trust you in moments of cliff-hanging crisis. Lord, teach me to trust you in moments of cliff-hanging crisis. You're marching toward Mount Gilboa, just like David. Just imagine again, David marching toward every step he's taking is taking him closer to the battle with Israel. His left foot goes down, and he says, "What am I going to do?" His right foot goes down, and he says, "Lord, you know." What am I going to do? Lord, you know. What am I going to do? Lord, you know. He's trusting God through the whole event. That doesn't make the whole event a happy time. That doesn't make it pleasant. That doesn't make it not a cliffhanger. It's a cliffhanger. David is experiencing the whole thing all the way through. And when he's saying to Achish, what have I ever done to you? Inside, he's going, yay, wee. Isn't that wonderful? What Lord has delivered me again. And he had a wonderful 3 days of celebration until he got back to Ziklag and found it leveled and all the people gone. And what is God doing to me? He's growing you up, David. He's preparing you for the throne. He's preparing you for rule. He's preparing you for godly maturity. So here are two points of application. Two points of application. Let's think in terms of personal cliffhangers, personal issues where you need deliverance. And let's talk about our corporate reality as a nation. Personal deliverance, personal issues. Some of you have health issues. Some of you have family members who are straying from the Lord, who aren't thriving with the Lord. Some of you have business deals that have gone wrong. Some of you have tension in your marriage. Some of you have health issues that are afflicting you, that are hard for you. Some of you have, am I going to lose my job because of my witness for Christ? Or am I going to lose my job because somebody lied about me? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? Now, we want everything settled in the second quarter. This is how we live our lives. We want God to run up the score. It's 78-6, and now I can just live the rest of my game. I can just work out the rest of my game with this nice, tidy margin. I can have this buffer. God doesn't want you to have that buffer because God cares more about his players than he does about the game. He wants us to win the game, but he is growing his players. He's not running up the score because God doesn't care about the scoreboard so much as he cares about you. What's happening to you? What are you learning? What are you growing? What are you grasping? Now, when you are learning on the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided. When you are learning to trust God in the fourth quarter, also keep in mind that you could be in the first part of the third quarter and you feel like it's the last 2 minutes of the fourth quarter. You think, this can't go on. You know, let's be frank, you and I, you're speaking to your wife. Let's be frank, this can't go on. And then 6 years later, you think, you remember 6 years ago I said this can't go on? Sometimes we think we're in the fourth quarter and we're not in the fourth quarter. God takes us, again, David gets this wonderful deliverance. He doesn't have to go to Mount Gilboa. And then he marches for 3 days and he finds his hometown devastated and his wives kidnapped. He finds the disaster. What's God? What? Is God a sadist? No. No, God is growing David up. So when you meet personal challenges, these personal challenges, it doesn't have to be overwhelming to someone else. It just has to be overwhelming to you. Someone else might be able to meet this deadline for this paper that you're writing. Someone else, you might have good friends that already turned theirs in. And you're sweating bullets. This deadline is killing me. I've got to get this assignment done. Or this assignment at work is killing me. Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? How am I going to get this done? I promised my friend that I would help her out with this. I committed myself to this. But when I committed myself to this, I didn't know that this other thing was going to be happening. I didn't know that I was going to be sick. I didn't know that, all of these things are true. Now, everybody here has these moments where we're just approaching the cliff. And we want to pray. Left foot, what am I going to do? Right foot, Lord, you know. What am I going to do? Lord, you know. Let's consider something else. And this is an important issue, I think, as we consider the ramifications of God loving cliffhangers. We ought to pray. We regularly pray. And we do pray for reformation and revival. We should long for the restoration of our republic. We should long for the restoration of our republic. Our republic is in tatters. Things are disintegrating, have disintegrated or are continuing to disintegrate. We need a restoration, civil, societal, personal, ethical, economic. We need the restoration of the republic. And I'm convinced that there is absolutely no way that that's going to happen apart from the reformation of the church. There will be no restoration of the republic apart from the reformation of the church. Now, that means we have a greater challenge, right? Now, before I thought, well, maybe I could just get out there and lobby or get out there and vote or get that and mobilize and maybe we could do something. Maybe no, it's far worse than that. It's far, far worse than that. This is a cliffhanger situation. We are in desperate times. We are in desperate times. Now, when reformations come, whenever any great event, any great social movement comes, however unexpected it was, that reformation can be made to appear by a subsequent historian as inevitable. Right? A subsequent historian can look at the reformation of the 16th century and can say, well, here are all the antecedent causes that made Martin Luther and everything that happened in Europe. That's all of this was necessary. Now, I think a good and competent historian is the kind of person who can find those antecedents. But almost nobody sees those antecedents beforehand. Almost nobody sees the deliverance before the deliverance. Who on the bank of the Red Sea saw the deliverance of the sea splitting open? Who? Moses. And Moses was the one that everybody else thought was a lunatic. What have you done? Everybody, Moses, did you think our situation of slavery in Egypt was so bad that you couldn't make it worse by marching us out to the banks of the Red Sea and having an army come and destroy? Did you think that we weren't suffering enough, Moses? Moses was the one person who knew that God was going to deliver. Moses was the one who could speak to this. Abraham knew that God was going to deliver. He knew that he was going to come down off of that mountain with Isaac. Nobody else would think that. Nobody else would think that. Now, here's the issue. When we trust God for deliverance, when we are trusting God for deliverance of our culture, our people, our nation, our society, these are not pipe dreams. This is not just whistling in the dark. Oh, it'll turn out for the best. This is not some sort of Pollyanna scheme. This is trusting God in the moment of crisis. This is what it looks like. Is God going to deliver us? And someone's going to say, I'm not going to believe that God's going to deliver us until you can point to all the things that are getting put in position that will prove to me that this deliverance is coming. That's not how it works. Imagine again, David marching toward Mount Gilboa. Do you think he thought that maybe the other four Philistine kings are going to revolt and tell Achish to get lost and send me home? Right? This deliverance comes from an unexpected quarter. The Great Awakening. When the Great Awakening happened at the founding of our nation, where did that came from? Where did that come from? That came from George Whitefield, an Anglican priest. All of a sudden, this lightning bolt from a clear blue sky. Where did that come from? What's going on? There were still dissenters. There were still heirs of the Puritans who had been that lightning bolt a century before. But why didn't it come from them? Why didn't this deliverance come from there? Why can't we see it beforehand? Well, because we are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's the problem. We're slow of heart to believe. We need to trust God. Do not tell me that I should despair because things are terrible. Right? That's not how God's economy works. Some people say, do not despair because everything's wonderful, which is false. Other people say, everything is clearly terrible, so it's time to give it up. It's time to despair. Curse God and die, as Job's wife told him. You know, we either kid ourselves about it's not that bad, and so therefore I may be encouraged, or we confront the cliff, we recognize that it is a true cliff, and we say, and therefore there's no deliverance. No. When we do that, it is unbelief. When we do that, it is unbelief. See the story. Recognize the story. What is God doing? How is God telling the story? How are these things going to weave together? You know, that's His department. He's God. We are not. Our job is to be faithful in the moment, to trust Him, and to trust Him knowing that He can save by many or by few. As Jonathan said earlier, He can save by many or by few. Father and God, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We confess our sinful desire to learn everything in the classroom and less in the lab and nothing out in the real world. Help us to hear the word, what we've just heard. Help us to take it to heart and to remember it as we go out from this place. The principle of new life is given instantaneously. There's no middle ground between death and life. Once a man is regenerated, he is no longer dead in his sins. Until he is quickened, he is entirely dead. There's no gradation between death and life. This is why the scripture teaches us plainly that we have to be born again. But once we are born again, there are gradations. We are not instantaneously there. We have not arrived. God's intent is for us to grow and to grow slowly and steadily. He is fitting us for heaven over an extended period of time. As we come to Him at this table, we come seeking nutrition. We seek to grow. We should seek this growth in patience. You may not see the difference between this week and last week, just as you do not measure the height of your growing children on a weekly basis. Growth is rarely explosive. This means that in the course of your sanctification, patience is a twofold virtue. It is, of course, one of the virtues that God is folding into you over time, but it is also the virtue that makes it possible for you to understand what is happening to you. The arrival of life is dramatic, but the tending of life rarely is. As you come here in faith, you are seeking to be built up and strengthened over time. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the privilege that we have of coming to this table. We thank You for the gift of new life, and we thank You for the steady growth that attends it. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name, and amen. The charge is this, to pray and ask God to do whatever it takes in your life to bring you to the place where He wants you. Do whatever it takes, Lord, in my life, in my circumstances, in my family, in my household, in my finances, in my work, in all my relations. Do whatever it takes to make me learn how to trust You in a way that changes me forever. Fit me for heaven. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.